Merry Christmas. We're glad you're here. Welcome. So the angels in our passage, they announce that they've got good news. And it's good news of great joy. And that's not an overstatement. Is there anyone in here who would like more joy? It is there to be had. It is. Some of you have settled into a place where you feel like this is as good as it's going to get. That's what midlife crises are all about. There is more joy to be had. There is more rest in your soul, more peace, more satisfaction. What the angels are pronouncing is not just for that time. Luke records this for us because it's for you. That's what he says. It is good news of great joy for who? All the people. And that includes you now, 2,000 years later. You can really have what these angels are announcing. That's why we come together, is because we believe that's true. And it is. So listen carefully. Jesus is one with God, and his heart is humble. And it's the combination of those two things, his humility and his infinity, his holiness and his lowliness together, that can bring your soul peace with God, real peace. And that's what's being offered for you. Now, I'm going to point out contrasts like that in this passage, because there's some amazing contrast. You think this is the king of the world. What is going on with the manger, right? Infinity and humility. I'm going to show these contrasts, things that don't seem like they should fit together, but they do in the person of Jesus. And these contrasts are pointed out to show you just the kind of person he is and the kind of salvation he will bring to you in his magnitude and in his meekness combined. So let's start with verses 1 through 6 that Vilmarie just read for us. So in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, this is Julius Caesar's adopted son, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee. It says up, but it's because you're going uphill, up a mountain. It's actually south. They're going to from Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. So Joseph and Mary, they live in Nazareth, and they're traveling to Bethlehem. It's about 85 miles south, and they've got to go while Mary is 9 months pregnant. So she's about to burst. She has to travel to Bethlehem because there's a census. This is not a convenient time to travel, but she has to, and while she's there, she has a baby in Bethlehem. This doesn't happen by chance. This is not a coincidence. 700 years before this moment, God had told the people of Israel that this child would be born in Bethlehem. Listen to this. This is Micah 5:2. God is speaking to Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So he's saying this has been planned for a very long time. If you read the Gospel of John, the Jews know when Jesus shows up, the Jews know the king, the Christ, the promised one that they've been waiting for, he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. And they know it because of this passage. Micah 5, Mary and Joseph don't live in Bethlehem. Any ladies willing to get on an airplane when you're 9 months pregnant? They won't let you on an airplane when you're 9 months pregnant. Mary has to travel. This is going to be a 4 to 7 day journey on foot or on donkey. That's how far away you are from your mom, your friends, your house. What would get a pregnant woman, 9 months pregnant, to travel that far from her home? a Roman census would do it. Because if the Romans tell you to do something, if they say you need to go to your hometown where your family's from to be counted, you do it. If you care about living, there's no other choice. You go when they tell you, right then. One reason this census happened, our text tells us in verse 1, is because Caesar Augustus decreed that it would happen. But there's a reason further back. God planned it. He promised 700 years earlier that this would happen, and then he moved an empire. Consider all the things that are having to move to make this happen. He moved an empire to get this 9 months pregnant woman to the city of David for Jesus to be born there. Behind this text, I hope you see, is not a Caesar who rules the world, but is a God who rules everything according to his will. He moves empires to keep his promises. Why would Caesar decree this the year, the month that he did it? Because God had made an appointment for this woman and this baby 700 years earlier, and he was going to make sure that they made it. The God of the Bible is not Zeus. You guys know who Zeus is? Powerful, superhuman, but limited, somewhere up in the sky. The God of the Bible rules over nations. He rules over the hearts of the emperors over those nations. All things belong to him. He made them all. All things belong to him. This is the true God. He moves everything according to the counsel of his will. All history, all matter is his, and it will submit to his control. That's the God behind these verses, verses 1 through 6. So, why verse 7? The time comes for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So they get to Bethlehem right when God wanted them to. And when they get there, there's no room. How does that fit? If you're going to move the heart of Caesar, God, you're going to move an empire to get this 9 months pregnant woman 85 miles from her home on foot or donkey at just the right time. Surely you can move someone out of the inn to make room for Jesus Christ. Do you feel the tension? Do you feel the incongruity? This is planned, and he has no place to stay. And by the way, you're going to feel this tension if you keep reading the Bible for all of Jesus' life. You know he's the king of the world, and you know what he tells his disciples? Foxes have dens. Birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. King of all, no place to stay. And it's for a reason. It's for a reason. He is king of all, but his kingdom is not of this world. He didn't come to just climb the ladder to the top of this system. He came to overthrow it and make it his own. So I want you to see this. The all-powerful God has promised that his son will be born in Bethlehem. And he keeps his promise. But that child, that son, is born into nothing. He doesn't have a place to stay. Do you see how these things don't seem to fit? There's this huge contrast between who God is and what he's doing to get Jesus there, and then there's no place for him. This is so important for you to see the kind of God we have and what Jesus is like. That's the first pair of contrasts in this text. Here's the second pair. Angels appear in verses 9 through 13. And what are they like? They're terrifying. You see, they're filled, the shepherds, with great fear. The glory of the Lord is shining when they show up. They're shining with terrifying majesty. Don't you wonder if angels ever see our sculptures of them? They must go, why are they babies? Why aren't they wearing pants? These are terrifying beings. This is one of the most significant announcements ever made, and that's why some of the most terrifying, glorious messengers are being sent to give this announcement. They're the most awe-inspiring messengers. So who do these titans, these heavyweights of heaven, they stand in the burning sun of God's presence. Who do they bring their news to? Shepherds. Not to Caesar. Not to King Herod. Not to the high priest. Not to the princes of Israel, but to shepherds. Laboring men who live out their days working outside, sleeping outside. They are not powerful, they are not rich, they are not well educated. They are to the world insignificant. And these are the ones that God sends his most glorious messengers to. You feel this? You feel the tension? Is anyone here down and out? You feel that you're down and out. You're all down and out. We are all down and out. It's those who know it that Jesus has come for. Super beings proclaiming the birth of Jesus to those who are low and unimportant. That's the second thing that doesn't seem to fit in this text. Now here's the third. Look at the message that the angels proclaim in verses 10 through 14. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So who does the angel say has been born? A Savior. Christ. This is the King. This is the one that all the Jewish people had been waiting for from the beginning. He was going to make everything right. This is the Lord. And here's how you're going to know that you found him once you get into Bethlehem. He's going to be the baby lying in a manger. A manger is a food trough for animals. Let me make our mangers look nice, clean. We get all the splinters off. This is where animals feed. The cradle of the great king is a donkey's dinner box. Do you feel this tension? When my wife was pregnant with our firstborn, my father-in-law said he wanted to buy us the crib. And we thought, this is awesome. So we went out and we looked at different cribs and we thought we found one that was acceptable. And my father-in-law saw it and he said, no, no, not for my grandbaby. And we got a crib that was the size of a small car. I could seriously sleep inside this crib. It was magnificent. And that's the kind of thing that grandparents should do. But that's not how Jesus comes. Jesus, the most important of us all, is laid in a food bin, a food box. Why these contrasts? Why? They're giving you a picture of what Jesus is like, what his heart is like. I want you to think about the most powerful person you know of who's alive right now. Do it. Who is the most powerful person alive right now that you can think of? You got it? Okay. Now I want you to think about the most humble person you know, the most gentle, the most kind person you know. You have them in your head? The odds are extremely high that those you thought of are not the same person. And here's why. Because in this world, among mankind, sinners, we understand that the more power, the more perks, the more pampering you get. The more money, the more you matter. The higher your elevation, the more you're entitled to. Other people should order their lives around you because you matter. Now, we should point out that power and wealth are not good or bad by themselves. Have you ever thought about this? Power and wealth are good or bad depending on the kind of heart that possesses them. So great power possessed by an evil heart is an awful thing. Think of Adolf Hitler. Great power possessed by a good heart can do great things. Great wealth held, owned by an evil heart can purchase great evil. But great wealth possessed by a good heart can buy a lot of good. The greatness of God is not simply his might, his riches. That's not simply the greatness of God. That's not all that it is. And the greatness of God is not simply that he's good. The wonder of God, the greatness of God, is that immeasurable might is possessed by the very best heart. That's the wonder of God. That is the greatness of God. And Jesus, as a man, puts that greatness on full display. He is Lord of all. That's what we're talking about, is born in Bethlehem. That's what we believe. This is the King. He's Lord of all, and he is gentle and lowly in heart. Do you see how glorious that is? I hope you can see. That's what Christmas is showing us. It's just a pinpoint, a pinprick of glory. But if you can see it, if you can see that's what Jesus is like, majesty and meekness combined perfectly, then you will get to know what God is like, and that's what you were made for. You're wondering, why am I here? That's it. So that you would know that Jesus and the glory of an infinite, humble King. When you think of God's greatness, if the only thing you think of is that he can smash his competitors, you haven't seen his greatness yet. The pinnacle, the Mount Everest of God's glory is that in his complete otherness from us, he becomes one of us to lay hold of you, to rescue you, and he does it through his own humiliation. That's the greatness of God. These contrasts of lowliness and greatness, infinity and humility, are showing you and me what the glory of Jesus is like. That's what he's like. And that's why he can save us. So let's just really quickly look, just a couple more minutes, and what the angels say that Jesus is going to bring. So this is verses 10 through 14 again. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. I'm bringing you good news, great joy. And this is for all the people. Because today in the city of David, a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord, is born. And here's the sign. You're going to find this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Did you know that you need peace between you and God? Not just inner peace. We all want inner peace. And this is the pathway to get there. But did you know you need peace between you and God? This world is at war with him. We ignore him, we live the way we want to, not the way he wants, and that's called sin. And it's one of your biggest problems. You may not think it's one of your biggest problems, you may not recognize it, it may not feel like one of your biggest problems, but it is, because God hates sin. And he wages war against sinners, not because he's malicious, but because he's good, he's just.
You got to see this. You've got to see that if God is righteous, he's good, and he is perfectly good. He's got to deal with wrongdoing. That's what good people do. That's what a just judge does. He handles wrongdoing. It's his goodness that wages war against our sin. And we find that the wages of what we've done in ignoring him is very great because he is a very great God that we've sinned against. And the wages of sin is death. Now, before we resolve this, and Jesus can resolve this for you, I want you personally, I'm urging you to examine yourself. Something is wrong. You do wrong. Will you grant that? Will you recognize that? You will continue to exist when this life is over. And you need to know when the moment comes for you to pass from this life to the next, that your life glorified God and that you had peace with him. And you can know. Here's where you stand. Your sin is a burden you can't bear. How do you pay God back for sinning against measureless majesty? How can that kind of justice be satisfied? This is a huge question. How can that kind of justice be satisfied? Hell is one way. Hell is one way. Hell is justice. It's not just this arbitrary torture chamber made up by some grumpy people in the Middle Ages. It's how justice can be paid for sins against a matchless, infinite God. But there's another way that justice can be paid for your sins. One day a year, it was called the Day of Atonement, the Israelites would take two goats, and the high priest would put his hands on one of the goat's heads, and he would speak all the sins of the people of Israel over that goat. And what he was doing was symbolically transferring other people's sins to this goat. And they would send it off into the wilderness, and it was showing that God can remove your sins from you. He is able to do that. There was another goat that the priest would take, and with one hand he would hold the goat, with the other he would hold a knife, and instead of the people dying for their sins, the goat would die. Now, there are two problems with that. A goat is worth a few dirhams, rupees, shekels, pounds, dollars. And the sins of the people of Israel were an incalculable debt. The value of a goat is not enough to pay for justice for sins. That's problem number one. And problem number two is this: how's a goat supposed to stand in place of mankind? We're a different species. Our sins are too great for a goat to pay, and we need a man to take the place of mankind. So someone with the greatest worth lowers himself to become a man to stand in the place of mankind. Do you see now how these contrasts are coming into play in our passage? Jesus is not a goat. He's one with God. He has all the worth of God, so he can pay for your sins. Do you get that? But his heart is gentle and lowly, so he wants to. There's no one like Jesus. He is one with God, and he becomes a man to represent mankind. He dies as a servant to save us. You get that? You may have heard this before, but Jesus came to die. Prior to his coming, Jesus was not killable. He made himself sacrificable so that he could take our place. This is the central question for religion. This is the central question for religion. How can an infinite God love people who sin against his infinite greatness. This is a huge dilemma. A lot of people don't feel like it's a dilemma because we feel like when I do something wrong, God should just pretend it didn't happen. This is a huge dilemma. How can an infinite God love people who sin against his infinite greatness? Either he's going to be just and we will pay for what we've done, or he can forgive us. But how does he do both? How can he do both? There is no other answer in any religion or any philosophy of mankind than this. Jesus Christ, the one who shares the glory of God, becomes one of us. It is the combination of his infinity and his humility that saves us. Do you get that? Jesus, with infinite glory, lowers himself to die for you. That's what he's done. So what do you need to do? Repent and believe, and you will be saved. If you turn from your sins and you believe this, it's done. All the worth of Jesus is counted to you. His punishment is counted to you. And you will have peace with God. No more war. Some of you need to do business with God right now. And you can. That's the glory, the completeness of the work of Jesus, is you don't have to go do something to pay. Right now, you can do business with God Almighty by believing, and Jesus Christ will be your Savior, and your all in all, and your peace with God forever because of his greatness and his lowliness. Will you receive this gift? This is the great gift of Christmas. You can have life forever. You can have the thing you were made for, the glory of Jesus, if you'll receive him. Let's pray. Father, oh, thank you for Christmas. There was no way we could build a tower to you. There was no way we could make a staircase to reach heaven. So you came down. And in your Son, you have made peace. So I pray, Lord, in our hearts tonight, we would join with the angels in giving glory to you, experiencing the great joy that you bring. And Lord, would you help us know that we have peace? I pray, Lord, that in all our gift-giving and celebrating and feasting and the enjoyment of friends and family, that you would help us to see through it all.